Good evening. Tonight we're looking at the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The exaltation of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Right thinking leads to right living. Right thinking about God leads to a life that is well lived. Or to put it this way, orthodoxy leads to orthoproxy. Ortho, that prefix in Latin that's used for related to the word straight or straightening, like orthopedics. The straightening of bones. Here, straight thinking leads to straight living. Paul's thinking is that as he writes the church in Philippi, remember the church in Philippi is in a great conflict. It's a church where there is division. A church that isn't experiencing the living out of the fruit of the Spirit or the good purposes of genuine biblical unity as Christ prayed for the church. There were believers who were at odds, and it was leading to division. And how does the Apostle Paul deal with this practical issue in the church? He talks about the nature of God, and especially of our Savior from glory, Jesus Christ. It is sound theology of Jesus and who he is and what he has done that is the corrective to the believer's selfishness, putting themselves and their needs ahead of others in the body, or perhaps their lack of genuine humility. A right understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done engenders true humility in Christ-like living. And this is the apostles' methodology. You know, a true understanding of true theology leads to genuine humility, not to being puffed up, are focused upon ourselves. Instead, it leads to the end of ourselves, or the end of ourselves that is the beginning of a true life of faith in Christ and living for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle Paul begins verse 9 with this conjunction, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." This therefore looks back to the previous verses that speak of how the eternal God has become incarnate. That the one who was pre-existent, the Lord Jesus Christ from glory, existed before he was incarnated in Bethlehem. And this one eternal true God has also become truly man. Verse 6, Jesus being the eternal God that we looked at last week. Verse 7, how that he became truly man. Tempted indeed and always like us. But in his incarnation, he became a curse. There's reference to his death, the shameful death and rejection of the cross, the scandal of the cross. But indeed, we find that in Christ's cross work, as that appointed Redeemer, that one who was perfect but laid down his own life as that once for all perfect sacrifice, that he is fulfilling the purpose in which he came from eternal glory, pre-existing with the Father, and now existing among mankind, fully God and yet fully man, that he might bring about redemption, that he might make that perfect sacrifice, that righteous life of active obedience, keeping each and every aspect of God's word and law with love, perfect love in his heart for the Father and the Spirit and for all. And yet at the same time, one who is truly and fully man, who in his righteous death obeyed the Father, was obedient, as we learned last week, even to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The exaltation of our Savior Jesus points to the fact that the Father took great delight in his righteous sacrifice. It's a vindication of his work of atonement for his own people, that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. As Christians, we celebrate our Christ, our Savior's incarnation. Though we don't know perhaps the exact day of that, of his coming into this world, most celebrate December 25th. We also celebrate that perfect sacrificial death and resurrection on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday on Easter, that we will soon, as a congregation of the people of the Lord Jesus, be celebrating and remembering. But we don't celebrate as much as perhaps some of our spiritual forefathers Jesus' ascension. Many of the Reformed brothers, historically, Ascension Day was quite a significant day because it marked the coronation of our Savior, his visible acknowledgement that he is a ruling, a reigning, a righteous, victorious king. It's associated with his giving of the Holy Spirit and gifts to his people, to his church. It also speaks of the certainty of our own heavenly home, that he is the forerunner who has gone before us. He has ascended and he is triumphant at the right hand of the Father. And we too will share with him in his glory. It is a confirmation that he is that great promise priest king from Psalm 110. That he is a king of the order of Melchizedek. That he ever lives to make intercession. That he is the God who hears the prayers of his people. Well, here, the Apostle Paul, as he reflects on Jesus' exaltation, considers the name to which Jesus shall be given. For here we read in our passage in the Word of God in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Perhaps Paul was thinking of the great words of promise of the Messiah to come and his triumph over evil and his eternal reign from Isaiah 42. that has a plea to it. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. The Apostle Paul speaks of our exalted Savior. He came from glory. He came in great humility and in obedience. And therefore God has highly exalted him, giving to our Savior Jesus the most exalted and glorious name. Ultimately, that name is associated with mighty God himself. It is the divine name of God that this one is, as we read in our text, that he is, in verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. Kurios in the Greek, which is the word used to describe Almighty God, the covenant-making God of the Old Testament and the old Greek version of the Old Testament. It speaks that Christ has been given the highest name. What name higher is there than Jehovah, than God Almighty, than the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, the one who has established covenant with his people? And our Savior Jesus has been given this exalted name as he is in the exalted place, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. And there is a response to this exalted Savior given a mighty, lofty name. What is the response? Here we are reminded that God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is a response. That response is that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And consider the scope of those who are bowing and those who are confessing, acknowledging that Jesus is the exalted God, that he is the Lord. Paul describes it here again in lofty terms. He says, every knee should bow. That means to acknowledge his authority, his rule, his reign. It was an expression of submission, acknowledging that the one to whom you're bowing is indeed great. I've never been in the presence of a king or of a president, but I understand there's certain protocol. Some of you have been in the presence, perhaps, of royalty before, and there's certain, you've seen it in the movies, you've read about it. There's certain things you are to say and do and not say, language you're supposed to use. Well, here, everyone will bow the knee. Those who are in heaven, the exalted angels, the saints who are already in the very presence of the Lord Almighty, those who are on the earth. And I think the scope here ultimately is ultimately all creation, all the cosmos that he has made, as well as those who live on the earth, who have been created in his image. and even those who are under the earth. I think Paul is drawing upon unclean spirits, those who are part of the legion of the underworld, of Satan himself. He will acknowledge the Lord Jesus with the lofty name and bow his wicked knee. Everyone will acknowledge those who love the Lord Jesus. Your children who know him and delight in him will gladly bow their knee. But even those who resist him, those who in their pride raise their fist against him and would have nothing to do with him, they shall bow their knee. There'll be a visible display of his greatness, of his glory, and all of creation, all of the cosmos, the whole universe will acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is. Even those who deny his existence and who write against him in their day or in our own day, they too will bow the knee on the great day. And then we read, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Every tongue will one day confess and acknowledge him. Those angels in glory with the saints who sing his praise, as we read in the book of Revelation, they will continue to honor him and confess that Jesus is Lord with their tongues. Christians in this world will sing his praise and will acknowledge who he is joyfully from our hearts. But even those who abuse his name, who hurl insults at him in their own pride and their own sin, they too shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This passage presents the reality of Christ as the reigning, ruling King and Lord in a day in which Rome and the leaders of Rome acknowledged and affirmed, and people worshiped them, that they were the ones who were supreme and ruling the world. It is ultimately our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. It is the time to believe, a time to repent, to turn from our sins and to turn to the living God and be redeemed and be saved. But a day is coming where indeed the door for salvation will be shut. Jesus said, even to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise, as he believed and looked on the Lord Jesus, acknowledging this man had done nothing wrong. But a day will come where the door is shut. Paul is not teaching a universal salvation here. Instead, he's teaching a universal acknowledgement that everyone will acknowledge this truth of who Jesus is. And so it's a reminder for us to share this glorious and joyful news even now with our friends who don't share that love, don't revere that name, will refuse to bow the knee. A day will come where they will bow the knee, where they will acknowledge and confess. But how wonderful it would be if there is that bowing and confession now in this world, that for all eternity, that they will join the saints and bringing glory to our King and our Savior. There's this pattern that is laid down for us. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. He's addressing concerns and issues in their fellowship where pride and selfishness, where perhaps mal-talk of other Christians was taking place. And he says, as he begins this entire chapter, he calls us to consider Christ. And then he gives us a description of Christ in his glory and in his humiliation. And now again in his glory and in his exaltation, with the end result, as Paul mentions at the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. A theme that Paul has woven already in the book of Philippians, as well as other books of his writings, that God might receive the glory and the honor. He is the one who is all glorious. This word glory comes from a Greek word which actually means weighty, significant, something that is heavy. What is weighty and significant and heavy is our triune God. But here there is special reference to God the Father in his orchestration of the plan of redemption and salvation, of sending his eternal and beloved Son, our Savior Jesus, and Christ's marvelous work upon the cross to make that ransom price for our redemption, and his exaltation that he might return to the Father, having been abandoned by the Father in a sense in which he took our sin on himself. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore our sin in his place, we have since received his righteousness. And so Paul, as he brings glory to God and to God the Father, the exalted Son, there's an overflow of this mentality to our own lives that we want to bring him glory. So the way we treat and refer to one another is in light of who our Savior is and why he came. And so pride and harmful speech and foul talk is not to be part of God's children or his church, because we've been made new. And we now desire to bring glory to our great God and marvelous Father. Well, as the people of Christ, let's do that now. A passage like this calls us to praise him, doesn't it? How can we not extol the name that is above all names? This should inflame our prayers. This should enliven our fellowship together as we consider the greatness of our God and of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's spend some moment. We're having a few more minutes for prayer than some weeks. Let's begin with extolling God. Let's praise him. And I would encourage you to join in. Even short prayers of ascribing your praise. Let's consider the many ways in which Christ is glorious and our God is great and righteous and holy. And let's spend a season of time going to him in thankful prayer and praise for his name that we might confess it, that we might bow our knees together in prayer before our great God and Heavenly Father. So let's just pray aloud together as we bring our praise to our great God.